Well, if you've been anywhere near the TV or the media news this week, you will know that it has started again. I'm a Celebrity. Get Me Out of Here is just over a week old, and one of the contestants has already decided she can't cope and wants to be got out of there. I say celebrities since most of the so-called celebrities are people that most of us have barely heard of, or people that we used to hear about and now kind of had forgotten that they existed or thought they were dead, or at least that's the case in one of the actors I noted. But more to the point, they really are people who want to be thought of more. So you might better call it, I'd like to be a celebrity, perhaps again, please let me in. I think is a more appropriate title for the program. The whole idea of celebrity dominates, doesn't it? If you've been listening to the media just in the last couple of days, particularly on Friday when the great drama of the President of the European Commission was appointed, you would have thought to listen to the media that it was a disaster. They were looking for a big name that would blast the world stage. No, I won't mention Tony Blair. I'll make no comment. But fancy appointing someone that nobody has ever heard of. Someone who just works hard to get the job done rather than is a major personality first. The media almost was playing funeral music. But that's what they had decided to do. What were they thinking of, these world leaders? What is it that makes people celebrities? What is the advantage of being one? You know, wouldn't it be great for what people think of the church if we could have celebrities as church leaders? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could put celebrities up the front and polish them up a bit and put makeup on before it all happened and put them on TV shows? And wouldn't it be great? And it wouldn't matter what they thought about the gospel or how familiar they were with the Bible, because we all know very well that being a celebrity, they would just draw the crowds and the church would feel successful even if it was talking rubbish. Does that ring any bells to you? See, that's exactly what the Corinthian Christians thought of it. That is exactly the situation that the Apostle Paul is writing into. And as I've said on numerous other occasions as we've studied this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul and the other apostles simply wouldn't fit the bill. And they wouldn't fit the bill for this very important reason that he lays out here in this section we're looking at this morning. They wouldn't fit the bill because of the plain truth that they taught. Let's pick up verse 11 again. Says Paul, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you." Remember, in verse 10 of the previous passage, just the line above, Paul has already told them, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. He's not said there, as we saw last week, he's not saying there that he believed he had to earn entry into heaven. But it is to say that life is to be lived in the light of God. Life is to be lived knowing that God will one day call us to account for how we use what he's given us. Life is to be lived not with Christianity as a kind of spiritual soap with which we wash our sins away and forget about God, but rather where we find real forgiveness and real life in Christ, our whole priority begins to change, and he is to be honored. And that is the underlying message of the New Testament. Not to tick the box of born again and then go do what you like, but to know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Thus he says, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade men. How does fearing the Lord connect with persuasion? It wasn't that Paul was literally afraid. He didn't walk around with his knees knocking and bend down to pray with his teeth chattering and somehow be unsure of coming before God. Paul had a very familiar rapport with the Lord. He describes it later on in 2 Corinthians. He knew his God very well, and he loved him, and he knew that he was loved. Now, It was that Paul was in awe of God. And since he held God in such high esteem, he says he dare not trick people. He tries to persuade men, not to dupe men. His ministry was quite simple. He says, what we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not deceivers, says Paul. We share the plain truth before God and before you. You know, being a spin doctor is not a new idea. The very first spin doctor was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. As he comes to Eve and he says, did God really say? You know, I don't think he did. And if you go ahead and do it, well, actually, there'll be this advantage, but it's kind of up to you. Doesn't that sound like Alistair Campbell? Or is that a political thing to, meant to be a political thing to say? But doesn't that sound exactly the same, that kind of spin doctor routine, where you put another way of looking at it, or another slant in it, or another bit of news reporting on it, so that actually it doesn't quite sound... There are those who... Where there are those who know the presentation appeals far more than content. We live in a world where presentation appeals far more than content. You and I are the victims of the fact that presentation appeals far more than content. And Paul isn't saying here that presentation doesn't matter. But if that's all that's there, then it's just spin. Or let's call spin what it really is, shall we? Lies. True gospel ministry, like true gospel living, does not use dubious methods, and it never tries to persuade at the cost of truth. Paul said, our actions and our motives, they always lie open before God. Always. Remember, this letter to the Corinthians is all about living with God through the hardships of real life, a warts and all existence, I've been calling it. And Paul desperately doesn't want these people to be deceived. And actually, the Corinthians, if you read his first letter, had a real downer on Paul. Because he didn't present very well, because he had a bit of a stutter, because actually he was a short little bloke with a gammy eye and possibly a limp, if we understand church history correctly, because he kept on telling them straight, plain, honest, not to tickle them, but to teach them truth, they just had a real downer on Paul. He was the one that had started the church in the first place. He'd started it by preaching truth, but just like we saw on that video a few moments ago, very quickly... churches start to become just a bit too comfortable. And the social club concept overtakes the teaching truth concept. He wasn't a celebrity like so many of the other so-called teachers. So far in this letter, he's referred to them taking pride in truth, chapter 1, and to them not needing letters of commendation from him, Paul. They are his letters of commendation. He has been telling them that they should accept the truth that he teaches on the basis that it is truth. But here he doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. Verse 12. We're not, in this case, trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not picking up that same point, in other words. Here we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You see, this defense of plain truth preaching, which is what this section is, isn't to commend Paul. It is to provide a defense, an answer, as he calls it, to those who would rather have spin. To those who, as he puts it, would rather take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. There are plenty of people in Corinth who would much rather Paul be talking rubbish and looking great, or sounding great, or presenting the right image, than truth. Which would you rather? Straightforward truth from God? Albeit carefully and accessibly presented, I hope. Or just empty words that provide great entertainment but which don't last? Any church can very, very easily just fill itself up with people round about by offering bingo free with big prizes. And before we all give ourselves a pat on the back, Stop to ask yourself whether you are more inclined to remember the preacher or the message in any Christian meeting you go to, and whether the goal has been to hear truth or to feel good. It's a big question, isn't it? And when you share the gospel with your neighbor or your friend or your colleague or your relative, are you inclined to water it down to make it more palatable? It's a challenge, isn't it? The problem is, you see, that people say the plain truth is madness. Verse 13, Paul picks up exactly that point. It's madness. Paul, what are you playing at? How can you just want to preach plain truth to people who live in an entertainment culture like the Corinthians or like the British? Can I say, verse 13, he says that if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. Can I say that that particular verse has a great deal of problem with it, a great deal of misunderstanding with it? The word, the phrase out of our mind or beside ourselves could be talking about a kind of ecstasy. I don't mean the drug, I mean the experience. It could be talking about that kind of wow factor of knowing God. It could be talking about a kind of ultra extreme spiritual experience. And if that sounds a bit obscure, Paul refers to one of those later on in this letter in chapter 12. If you read some commentators, then they'll take it that way and talk about why such experience is only to God and not to show off to others. So it still fits. But Paul talks about it in chapter 12, and he talks about it very carefully and cautiously and without drawing attention to himself. Actually, the better translation is the one that we've got in front of us. And it is because some people think that simply preaching the plain truth is crazy. Some people thought that the simple presentation of plain truths of the gospel with no dressing up or down was just madness. Paul's reply, you know what? If you think we're mad to tell people what is of first importance, well, tough. We're doing it because we're doing it for God. And if you think we're in our right mind when you hear what we have to say, well, great. We're doing it for you. In other words, says Paul, I don't care what you think, actually, about preaching plain truth. I'm doing it because I fear the Lord. Because I will answer to him one day for what I say, for what you hear from me. And you might want to ask, well, Paul, that's all very good and a great defense, but why worry? Why go to all the trouble? Why endure all the hassle? We saw a couple of chapters ago, and he'll say it, in fact, in a couple of chapters' time, all the trouble and hardship and anguish and difficulty that he goes through. It's in the middle of chapter 3, in part. Why go to all that? Well, because the Christ love compels us, says Paul. That's why we preach the plain truth, because Christ love compels us. Verse 14, Christ love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Listen, says Paul, when you step off the rat race of the life that you live, when you stop and think about true biblical Christianity for a moment, and you come before the cross, when you find yourself confronted by the cross, everything falls into perspective. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see a man there, sweating blood, saying to his Father, not my will, but yours. Go to later on that day and see that man who never did anything wrong, but only good, hanging on a cross, taking the punishment for what I have done, and hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And later saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When you're confronted with the cross, says Paul, everything else falls into perspective. step off the rat race of the life that you're living right now, he says to the Corinthians, and by the Holy Spirit to us, with all of the legitimate things that take your time, and some of the illegitimate ones, and stop and consider that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When you stop and are confronted with the cross, once you realize that Christ died instead of everyone else dying, when you realize that he did it so that you and I don't have to, actually your view of the world changes. You begin to realize that it's as if all died. Colossians chapter 1, through him, God has sought to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood shed on the cross. Because Christ died, the way is open for everyone. Now, everyone doesn't go through, but it's open for everyone. Once you grasp that point, you can remain, can you remain self-centered? Once you push away all the dross of your life and you come before the cross, can you remain self-centered? Can you do what one would have thought Paul would be inclined to do and just shrug your shoulders and say, too much aggro, actually, inconvenient, go back to mending tents, it's much easier. Verse 15, he died for all, but those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, Paul is writing this because there are two types of Christian. Do you know that? There are two types of Christian. You thought there was only one, didn't you? The born-again type. Well, within that subset, true Christians are born again, according to the Spirit of God. But Paul is writing this because actually he knows very well that here in Corinth and in every church, there are two types of Christians. Not the old and the young. Not the ministers and everyone else. Not the cheerful and the miserable, though one is inclined sometimes to use that category. Now, Paul knows very well that there are two types of Christian, and they are the contributors and the consumers. There are the contributors and the consumers. Those who give out and are compelled by the love of Christ to be involved and to get on with the task of ministry, and those who are not. Now, all of us fall into the latter category from time to time, not least when we're suffering or in need or in difficulty. But he's writing this because he wants them not just to grasp what his ministry is about, but to understand what their priority should be. And the challenge as you and I read it and get to grips with it is, which are you aiming to be? A contributor or a consumer? You know, I've been really heartened, not this morning actually because it all went wrong, but I've been really heartened the last few weeks to see some of the young people getting involved in setting up chairs and church and signs and things recently. It's brilliant. About time, but it's brilliant, contributing, some of them for the first time. I hope it will be the start of big things as you learn that putting out chairs is the first step to serving. But there are lots of other things to do in churches, aren't there? Looking after people, transporting people, helping in Sunday school. But I'm not saying that activity justifies us. But the question is, what are you aiming to be, a contributor or a consumer? Towards the end of the 19th century, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London saw many thousands of people come to know the Lord Jesus. The influence of that church for good, for the nation, frankly, was unprecedented. And the pastor of that church was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon. His preaching, he was called the Prince of Preachers. He was a good preacher. But someone came to him one day and said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, what do you put the influence and the usefulness of your church down to?
There's many thousands of people. Your sermons are recorded. There's no internet, of course. They're recorded and sent around the world. Many people are coming to Christ through what this church is doing and coming to know Jesus as Lord. What do you put it down to? Is it your preaching, Mr. Spurgeon? Is it your leadership, Mr. Spurgeon? You know what he did? Take them by the hand. Take them to the basement of the church. Open a door and show them the prayer meeting. What Spurgeon called the powerhouse or engine room of the church. And engines work hard. Prayer is hard. Very hard work. Very boring, actually, sometimes. Really inconvenient, but totally necessary. A contributor or a consumer, which are you aiming to be, says Paul. Well, he was a contributor. Does the love of Christ compel you? To quote a song by Don Francisco, Jesus didn't die for you because it was fun. He hung there for love because it had to be done. And in spite of the anguish, his word was fulfilled. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. Kids, you're on question 7. It's too easy to talk the talk when the plain truth means that those Jesus has saved should walk the walk. And it is because of that same love of Christ that will lead us to see the world differently. The plain truth is, the love of Christ compels us to see the world differently. Verse 16, pick it up with me. So from now on, says Paul, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Tell me, when you walk down the street, how do you view the people around you? When you go into supermarkets, how do you view the checkout lady? When you get on a train, how do you view the conductor? What I mean is this. Do you view them as just people there to serve you? Or do you see them as people who are real souls? People whom God loves. People who have an eternal spirit. As you rub... I hate the busyness of Christmas, I'll be honest. I like the turkey and the sausage meat, but I absolutely loathe the busyness of Christmas. But one of the things I really do like to do when Christmas shopping, it's about the only thing I like to do when Christmas shopping, is I like to take a moment just to stop and look at the crowds. Because when you look at a crowd in a shopping centre, be it in Chippenham or Cribbs Causeway or whatever, you see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, and they're all milling about. How do you look at them? The New Testament tells us that Jesus looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Paul says, I look at a crowd because of what Christ has done for me, and I just can't see them as yet more people. I see them as eternal souls. Before he became a Christian, Paul, otherwise known as Saul, says he saw Christ in exactly that way. Imagine that. Actually, worse than that, Jesus was just a nuisance, a teacher, a disruptor, an irritator. The temptation to see everyone in such shallow terms is there all around us, all the time. Just think back to earlier on in the year and Susan Boyle on The X Factor. And how much credibility she didn't have because of how she looked. But it isn't just looks, is it? It isn't just the not attractive people that we don't take any notice of. It is any category, actually, that we value in our society. It could be money, or job, or education, or frankly, anything. The book of Ecclesiastes describes in great detail the world viewed in these terms. With all its shallowness, and emptiness, and pointlessness, you know, it's all too easy to view the world only in question of what it can do for me. What can I get out of it? As if here and now is all that matters. But Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. I've come before the cross. I see a world, not that is going to last, in my experience, for 50 years or 100 years. I probably won't get past 70 or 80. No, no, says Paul. I view the world as going as full of people who will one day either live for eternity in heaven with God or die for eternity in punishment of hell. Now I'm a Christian, I can see that there is so much more. Verse 16, we regard no one from a worldly point of view.
I've come to see, says Paul, that in Christ God was fulfilling all that he had promised down the centuries. That is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so crucial to our understanding. Because life will last forever. Or death will. Now, Paul says, he can see that people without Christ, those who don't know Jesus as their Saviour, are dead to the things of God and going to hell, a lost eternity. And he can see that those who do know Jesus Christ are alive to the things of God, that they've made all, been made all new. As Jesus would have put it, they've been born from above, or born again. Or as Paul puts it here, they are new creations. Their old life with its old priorities, their old thinking and their old destination has gone. And their new life, what really counts on the inside, has been made new. Paul himself was an example of that, wasn't he? He'd come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And no longer was he walking around menacing Christians and being horrible, but now he was preaching Christ. How do you view the world? Next time you're standing in a shopping centre or even at a bus stop, or wherever it is you see other people, is it just another person you're saying good morning to, or is it an eternal soul who will be forever blessed or forever damned? The love of Christ is to compel us. And we are either consumers on the receiving end, like my dog Barney, who whenever he gets something he wants, just kind of cuddles up to me and lies on his back and throws out, I'm sure dogs smile, you know. Mine does anyway, and just kind of lies back and gets on with it, or contributors, people who are helping and guiding and seeing and viewing the world in what can I do to commend my Lord Jesus? That is the outstanding question. And Paul saw it that way too. And you know how it's going to be true by simply looking at your diary. Specifically to see the world through gospel eyes, verse 18. All of this, says Paul, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Says Paul, we have God to thank for this new perspective that he gave us when he reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus. We live in a world that is desperate for reconciliation. Think back to the news a few weeks ago and the sheer frustration that the media was putting on the post office with the post office management on one side, most of them on one side, and the post office delivery men apparently on the other side. And the first strike happened and everyone's saying, why can't you two just sit down at ACAS and be reconciled together? And there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, and in the end, well, I can't remember, I think, was it the Brendan Barber, the head of TUC, came in and helped them sort it out. I can't remember precisely. But there was a desperation for reconciliation. How does reconciliation come about when two parties disagree? Reconciliation comes about when this side gives a little and this side gives a little and they kind of meet somewhere in the middle and everybody manages to air their point and they come to an agreement to take themselves forward. That is how we understand reconciliation. That is not what happened here. And that is not what Paul is talking about. Because the reconciliation he's talking about involves God and people. And rather than meet us in the middle, God came all the way down and gave everything that was necessary as Jesus died on a cross. So he doesn't say, brought about reconciliation. The phrase he uses is very specific. All this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled. That is, God did the reconciling. He's the one that, as it were, came and picked us up and brought us back to himself. There's no meeting in the middle with the reconciliation. God does. He gives everything.
to bring us back to himself. It was God who did the reconciling, and it's Christ who paid the cost. And his people have this ministry of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What more relevant a verse could we have for this week than to find one talking about ambassadors, having just appointed the two arch-ambassadors, apparently, for the European Union, of which we are a part? What would you rather have as an ambassador for the European Union? Remember my earlier question? A great personality who will storm on the world stage, as the media put it, for whom traffic lights will change, apparently. That's what they said, twice on Radio 4, while I was listening. Or someone who will carefully get on with the job. See, the reality is that you might be the only Christian your colleague or neighbour or friend or relative ever meets. What will they think of the kingdom of God by your ambassadorship? Because they will think something. What kind of ambassador are you? One who is worried about image and acceptance? Or who lives out the plain truth? What does that mean for these Corinthians who are living their real warts and all lives with God, but who have stopped listening to the plain truth in favour of celebrity rubbish? Actually, it means, verse 21 and 20, we implore you, says Paul, we beg you, actually, is the phrase he uses. On Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you might say, why is he writing that to Christians? Which he is. Well, he's writing it to Christians because they have got caught up with a celebrity culture and stopped preaching the truth and stopped living the truth and started living again for themselves. And Paul says, listen, the gospel is all about fresh starts. That is the great news, isn't it, actually? That he can write this to Christians, people who have trusted Jesus as Lord, and say to them, you might have got it wrong in the past, but it's okay. Tomorrow is a new day. And with Jesus, there are always new days because of his love. That is amazing news, isn't it? So we beg you, Christians, you Corinthians, be reconciled to God. He's become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be God's demonstration of how right and how good he is in the world. And if you get it wrong today, repent and believe. God saved you with a purpose, you see. That purpose was to become the righteousness of God. God saved us for a purpose, if you're a Christian today, that you and I might be in the world around us the righteousness of God. We have a responsibility to this generation. If you are a Christian this morning, then think and stop and think about that. Be compelled by the love of Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, well, just stop and think about what Christ has done to rescue you. How can you turn your back on someone that has done so much to give you this new life that will last forever? The message for you is the same. Be reconciled to God. He's done everything necessary to save you.